Our scripture readings this morning are taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31, which begins in our church Bibles on page 906, and Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, located on page 1041, as well as in your bulletins. Please stand, if you're able, as we read from the New Testament. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger in here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Please be seated.
I've often thought if there was a good moment to die, not that I'm predicting anything, it would be in a worship service, to go from one worship service to a better one. But if there was a second time, surely it would be Good Friday. And as some of you know, our dear deacon Bill Allsworth died on Friday, on Good Friday. And he is now where we hope to be, where we long to be, with our Lord. He is experiencing what we are going to relish this morning, that as Jesus has told us, he has risen, and with him is life, life that we too will know in its fullness one day, even as now we hold to it by faith. So let us this morning ask that he would open our eyes to the truth of the words that we hear in the Gospels. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for each person here, that you have drawn each of us from very different places and very different experiences of you. Each of us with our own stories and with our own tragedies, with our own hurts and wounds, with our own perspectives and with our own philosophies. And yet you, Lord Jesus, you are the answer to all of them and to each of those questions that we have. And so we pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit this morning, you would send your Spirit, Lord, to each questioning mind, to each lonely heart, to each wandering soul, Lord, that we might find our rest and life in you. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Today happens to be April Fool's Day, as you may have noticed. And maybe some of you got up this morning and you armed yourself from the get-go against being tricked or being taken in or being made to look like a fool yet again, perhaps with good reason. But there are, someone said, two ways to be fooled. One is to believe what isn't true. The other is to refuse to believe what is true, or if you like, to refuse to conceive what might be possible. Let me tell you a story. Towards the end of the Second World War, a soldier called Hiroo Onoda was sent to the island of Lubang in the western Philippines by the Imperial Japanese Army to dismantle an airfield that they knew was about to be used by the Allies. And before Onoda and a bunch of his friends could complete their work, the island was overrun by American troops, and within 2 months, Lubang had been captured. And in the face of the Allied advance, Onoda and the three men who were with him retreated into the jungles. And they did so not simply for months, but through the end of the Second World War into decades. And leaflets were dropped from the sky telling them that Japan had surrendered. Search parties were sent during the course of that time telling them that the war was over. But they refused to come out of hiding, come out of the jungle. For almost 30 years, they lived off the land until eventually only Onoda himself was left. And then one day in the early 1970s, a young student by the name of Norio Suzuki came to Lubang from Japan, where Onoda was now a national hero in his absence, looking for him. And miraculously, he found him within a course of days when search parties had failed to find him in decades. And he befriended him, but he could not persuade him to leave the jungle. So he took his picture with him, and he took that photo there back to the authorities in Japan to persuade them that he had found Onoda, that Onoda was still alive, and that word needed to be taken to Onoda that the war was over. So the Japanese government, seeing the photo, located his former commanding officer and sent him back with Suzuki to find Onoda. And it worked. This is the second picture. 29 years after the surrender aboard the USS Missouri, Lieutenant Onoda of the Imperial Japanese Army handed over his sword finally to the authorities in Manila. This man had been caught in a time warp, believing that the emperor still was a deity, the war a sacred mission, and he returned home to find no longer his beloved land of lotus and paper and wood, but instead a world of skyscrapers and jets and atomic power. He was met by his aged parents at the airport and huge flag-waving crowds, and to a world he refused to believe had existed. There are two ways to be fooled. One is to believe what is untrue against all the evidence. The other is to refuse to believe what is true when the facts are being handed to you by someone who loves you and has come looking for you in the jungle of your life. So our passage this Easter Sunday morning is the story of three people who found it impossible to believe that Jesus Christ had risen to new life. I was first shown the pattern for this chapter about 29 years ago by a friend of mine called Grant Osborne, a professor at Trinity Seminary in Chicago, who showed me that our gracious Lord loves us as individuals, and he comes to meet us right where we are, wherever that may be. And what you will see here in John 20, that in each successive stage of the story, the level of human faith and belief becomes weaker. But in response, God's working, despite that in Christ, becomes greater. So if you would please turn to it, you can find it again in the bulletin or in the church Bible or no doubt on your phone. Three levels in believing the fact of the resurrection of Jesus from John chapter 20. First of all, this first of these three stories, what Peter couldn't conceive. John, you'll notice, is quite deliberate with his words. This is probably the Charles Dickens of his day. He writes, "Mary came while it was still dark." Darkness has been one of the major themes that John has introduced into his gospel. He records when Jesus said, "I have come into the world that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." So light, as you read John's gospel, light in John becomes synonymous with belief and darkness with not understanding, darkness with doubt, darkness with refusing to believe. So Mary and the others, John says, with poignancy, approached the tomb in darkness that first Easter morning. That's important, I think, for us to know when we come to talk about what Christian faith means. When the disciples heard about the empty tomb, we need to understand confirmation bias wasn't a thing for them. There was no expectation that Jesus would rise from the dead, despite what Jesus himself had said. Because for them, as for many of us, their natural inclination was not believing but doubting, and not trusting but fearing. You know, I was reading in the Huffington Post this week, that repository of facts, that 50% of Americans now believe that alien beings are visiting the Earth currently, and 3.7 million Americans, I couldn't believe this number, believe that they themselves have been personally abducted by extraterrestrials. And 75% of us believe what we read in the Huffington Post, and probably shouldn't. But again, credulity, the capacity to believe far-fetched ideas, is not faith. No, John says faith is a belief which has responded to facts, to a particular kind of hard evidence. In the case of the Gospels, the evidence of multiple recorded, credible eyewitnesses. So here is John writing this for you, 21 centuries later, to weigh the story that he's about to tell you. Because you are not just looking back, are you, at certain things that people claim to have experienced, but you are looking at people who are struggling with belief, as perhaps you are, and the stories they individually told to someone who recorded them. And Jesus, they said, each of them, came to them. So Mary, seeing the stone rolled away from the tomb, does not think that Jesus has risen. Isn't that striking? It doesn't enter her mind that Jesus might no longer be dead. Likewise, when Peter and John get to the tomb, they look in and they see the burial cloth lying there, neatly laid out. And John, who is the first cursor, if you will, of faith in the Gospels, the person who stands as a kind of the prime example, with the smallest amount of evidence, puts two and two together, and he understands that no guard or soldier or grave robber would have taken the time to fold the burial clothes. They'd have either taken what was valuable or taken body and all. And he concludes immediately Jesus had risen. John immediately saw and believed, he writes himself. But it's interesting, a verse or two later, he makes clear that that was not the same as understanding. as Jesus would reveal that understanding to them. But Peter's story was different. This account, as we read it, is full of pairings when it comes to faith. John and Peter is one of those pairings. Everything has come so easily to John. Like the star athlete, perhaps, who's never had to struggle, he turns out to be a hopeless coach when it comes to faith, incapable of relating his certainty to even one of his best friends who is standing right next to him. What was it that Peter needed? Well, he needed certainty. John tells us that he left the tomb, Peter left the tomb uncertain as to what had happened, wondering. And the fact is, he needed what John couldn't give him. He needed the certainty of meeting Jesus. And so according to 1 Corinthians, that is indeed what happened later that day before Jesus walked with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. At some point, Jesus revealed himself to Peter as his risen Lord. So here's the encouragement, I think. God doesn't give the same kind of faith journey to everybody. Faith comes in various measures and with individual challenges and choices. And I'd say to you, if faith is a struggle for you, if it doesn't come easily for you, I read John as saying here that you have more in common with the disciples than he does. The fact is that Jesus didn't immediately come to the person who found faith most possible. And for you, if you are seeking him with all your heart, if you hang on to his promises, even though you are not seeing him, Jesus will meet you. It's he, John is saying, who at the right time for you will put all the pieces together. Second story. The second story here is of Mary and of what Mary couldn't see. You know, the longer you watch movies, the more obvious it becomes to you what kinds of moments in movies you most look forward to. If you've seen the movie Dunkirk in recent weeks, I think the best moment in it, as was the best moment in history, is the moment when the commander of the pier, played by Kenneth Branagh, who is staring off across the channel, suddenly sees something in the distance that he can't quite make out, and he gestures for the binoculars. And as he looks through the binoculars, his second-in-command asks him, "What do you see?" And he says, "Home," as he makes out the first of the boats that come into view that would ferry the whole army back to England. And not only the British army, which was 338,000 soldiers, all transported back in small craft, but also 100,000 French soldiers back in little boats to England. But it's what he saw, and it gave him remarkable hope. For Mary, she can't see that rescue. John and Peter have left. She's just standing outside the tomb and she's weeping. How do we know she's weeping? Well, remember, this is not Jane Austen. It's not a novel. This is eyewitness news passed down to you. John is writing this not because this was a story, but because Mary told him this was her experience. She was weeping. And Mary's weeping, and in a real way, her tears seem to have clouded her vision. On two separate occasions, God does something special for Mary. He intervenes to help her. I hope you can see this as you read this, that in faith, this is true. That God is gentle with us, understanding our frailty. He doesn't force himself on anyone, but calls us, even in our crises, to see that he is there and he will meet us where we are. Some of us can truly say that the very worst moments in our lives have paradoxically been the worst, and yet the best at the same time. Because God has stepped in right when we were too weak to hold him at bay. So Mary, John writes, weeping, stoops down one last time in a curiosity that comes from who knows where, and even through her tears, she remembers stooping, because stooping is the kind of thing one remembers as an eyewitness. And she sees what the men had failed to see, or what were not shown. Two figures, one lying or sitting at the head of where Jesus would have been lying, and one at his feet. And they speak to her asking her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And it's not a condemnation. It's an encouragement. And it's a curious moment because she doesn't ask herself what's going on. In all her sorrow, she doesn't think to ask, why are there two men in white standing or seated here in the tomb? It's not a large space. And why are they saying this to me? In her sorrow, all she does is to retrace the same question that's going through her own mind, and she explains that to them. And then this time the question comes again, but from outside, from behind her. "Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" And it's a vital question, not to cross-examine Mary, but to help her, to show her there's no longer a need for her to cry. And you know the story, supposing this to be the gardener, the maintenance man, she cannot see who he is, but she can hear. And so she hears simply her name, Mary. Jesus says in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. The sheep hear my voice, and I call my own sheep by name, and I lead them out." You see, John is building for us a picture of faith and of the various ways that faith is received. You know, for some of us, it may be by sight in a way. It may come as easily as it had for John. For others, through the griefs of our life, through our sorrows and through our wounds, faith might need to take a different tack. Faith is not, as the Queen of Hearts told Alice, believing six impossible things before breakfast. Faith is being helped by God to put all the pieces together, as with Peter and John. Faith is not a test. It's not as if the angels turn round to Mary and say, "Well, you had your chance, but you just didn't recognize what happened here. You failed. Good day." Now, what is faith? It is the assurance, says Hebrews, of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And where does that assurance come from? It is a gift, says Ephesians. It is given to us for us to receive as a gift. It's what God gives us, sometimes all at once in large doses, and others, I imagine, as we need it. So faith here for Mary, do you see this? So gently is given to her in her struggle, despite her sorrow, in the terms that she can understand as she hears her own name. And so this is glorious. In a day when women couldn't even be court witnesses, it is given to Mary to be the first herald of Jesus' resurrection to the church. And then this third story, what Thomas couldn't touch. Thomas, I think it's fair to say, has gotten a bad rap over the years, so much so that when you might meet him in the life to come, I imagine you'll be talking, and you'll get to the point in the conversation where you say, "Oh, you're that Thomas." And he doubtless will roll his eyes and say, "Yes, doubting Thomas." But let's be fair. What did Thomas doubt? He doubted what we would doubt. That someone who had died, as Jesus had died, and Thomas presumably had seen his body, that person could return to life. I wonder if you've ever been to South Africa. You know, certainly if you've been on a boat anywhere near the tip of the Cape in South Africa, you will know that it is one of the most dangerous places to sail a boat anywhere on the planet. In fact, until the late 15th century, many ships looking for a route to the east tried to go by way of the Cape and never came back. They called it the Cape of Storms. It was synonymous with death. But then in the late 1400s, a Portuguese sailor on his way to India sailed through it, sailed around it. And then a year later, he sailed back to Lisbon Harbour, and it was the 15th century equivalent of the moon landing. And he was greeted as a hero and as someone who had been, by God's grace, the ability to cheat death. They renamed it, so it's called today the Cape of Good Hope. So, for Thomas, that's where Thomas was before the risen Jesus was shown to him. He is a cynic. He's afraid. He's like many of us. He has seen Jesus die. He's seen the wounds. And now he hears the disciples' claims, and it feels to him, obviously, like the worst taste, bad April Fool's prank. He's saying no one, but no one, sails into the Cape of Storms and comes back again. And so in this descending level of faith, in these three levels in John 20, it is John who stands at the top, and it is Thomas who stands at the bottom, hence his reputation. But this is what John means you to see. Even for this also-ran kind of faith, right at the bottom, something that could barely be described as faith, Thomas has just enough imagination to contend with the rumor of a possibility. And I think even that was given to him. What if it were true? What if what my brothers say is true? What if Jesus has risen? What will that mean? So notice here, this one word that Thomas speaks, which looks first to us like a demand, really points to a possibility. I will never believe unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of those nails, and this is a gruesome image, and to place my hand into his side, I will never believe unless. And then the unless happens. In the imaginably abundant love of God, and you have to see the gentleness of this, you have to see that Jesus was prepared to go even to these lengths to show Thomas that he loved him. So to Thomas the doubter, are given not words ultimately of doubting, but of passionate conviction when he meets the Christ, of proclaiming who Jesus is. You know, to people who worry that the New Testament nowhere says that Jesus is God, first of all, that isn't accurate. But if nowhere else, from the mouth of the doubter himself, comes this affirmation, my Lord and my God. And this is the signal moment after the resurrection that John wants us to pay attention to. And I think it's for this reason. If your faith has massive questions like Peter, if your faith is overwhelmed by sorrow and the wounds of life, so you have found yourself at some points during this life saying, because of what has happened to me, I doubt there could be a God. Even if you barely have anything that might be described as faith and plenty that might be described as doubt, there Jesus can meet you and meet your need if you let him. So it is Thomas and not John who becomes the example in the New Testament for all the rest of us to follow. Have you believed, Jesus says, because you have seen me? Well, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What's the blessing? Well, it's this. If Thomas saw Jesus, and even he, in his little faith, was commended, how much more so you who are clinging to Christ without seeing him? So these things are written, says John in verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God for you, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So I want to end with this, to show you, to reinforce for you, to encourage you that God is for you, to see how great his love is for you. Not just for these people that we're reading about in this story from long ago, from their own reports, but from the God who is here, the God who shows his love for you, religious or not, buoyed by your moral success or crushed by your failure. You know, in the news in the last couple of days, there was a news report excoriating the Christian church for daring to describe Mary Magdalene as a prostitute. But that was Mary's own story. And like many of us, it became a kind of badge of God's grace to her. That as for many of us, that God had reached into her life and shown her such kindness in the middle of her peril and her disaster is for all of us. And so for you too, to you who wouldn't describe yourself as a success story, To you who wouldn't say that yours has been an entirely happy lot. To those of you who would not say that faith comes easily, this gift is for you. His kingdom is for you. And so John is saying, don't slap his hand away. Take it. I'm going to offer a prayer, which is something Presbyterians don't often do at the end of worship services. It's not necessarily for all of us, but it may be for you if you are ready, as those early disciples were, to affirm their commitment to a risen Lord. I only ask one thing, and that is, if you pray it along with me as I pray the words, let someone know that you've prayed it. Let a Christian know that you've prayed it so that they can encourage you and resource you. And if it's helpful to you, I have some gifts I would love to give you too, privately. So let's bow our heads in the face of this tremendous truth that Christ has risen. As Jesus said to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? So, Lord Jesus, I admit that I am weaker and more sinful than I ever dared admit, but through you I am more loved and accepted than I ever dared hope. I thank you for paying my debt on the cross, taking what I deserved in order to offer me complete forgiveness with you. Knowing that you have been raised from the dead, I turn from my sins and receive you as my rescuer and Lord. Amen. He is risen. Hallelujah.